We are in part three of a four-week series, a multi-ethnic series, and today we are focusing on the topic of a new humanity. Our scripture comes from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. I'm going to invite you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. The scripture is on the screen behind me. Let's read together in one voice. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for Ephesians chapter 2. This is a word for us today. It's a word for a multi-ethnic church, God. And so, Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to see and our ears to hear what your Spirit wants to say to us today through the Apostle Paul. Lord, we need to hear from you. We need to be stretched this morning. Father, today in this room, there are people with different assumptions, people with different patterns of thinking, people with sometimes struggling with critical spirits. Sometimes we judge others. And I pray that today in this place, you would break down the walls that we have erected. And so Jesus, we need your help. Would you convict us by your Holy Spirit? We ask these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Shortly after moving to the outskirts of Waterloo, my family decided to order pizza one evening from the shop in our little town to support local business. How many people like pizza here? I like pizza. I like pizza a whole lot. I don't know if you've ever traveled or ever get the chance to go to Italy and try pizza on a stone oven or a wood oven. It tastes entirely different. It's just amazing. So here we are in our town having pizza, wanting pizza. And I called the shop, and after a few tries, somebody finally answered the phone and took my order. And then I proceeded to ask if delivery was an option. And they replied, no. And they suddenly hung up the phone. I was bewildered. I was bewildered at their customer service. And I decided it was time for me to visit the store. Entering the shop, I walked up to the till and I retold my experience that I had over the phone to the owner. And I was asked, what was my phone number? And to which I replied, 647 dot, 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 dot. And since I had not changed my phone number to a 519 number, there was an issue. The owner's rebuttal was that he does not serve people with numbers other than 519 numbers because everyone else is a telemarketer. I have some sympathy for him. I understand that telemarketers are always calling our homes, but I'm not a telemarketer. I'm a hungry pizza lover. And I explained that I had just moved to the area and was trying to order pizza to feed my very, very hungry family. And to my surprise, he responded harshly, and he said that it was not his problem. Meanwhile, He took somebody else's order right in front of me. I know. Well, before losing my cool, listen, I'm cool as a cucumber up to a certain point, but then I can sometimes lose my cool. I was just almost there, and I finally asked him if he was going to serve me or not. That was my ultimatum. Are you going to serve me or not? To which he responded, no. And then he heckled me out of the restaurant or the store. Unbelievable. Upset, I drove to the next town over where I ordered pizza from another store where I was served by a friendly, smiling high school student. It was good pizza. Did I experience racism that day? Well, definitely not over the phone, but perhaps maybe in person. I'm not sure. I've often thought of sending Kylie, my wife, into the store to order pizza to decipher if she would be treated any differently than I was treated. 2 years later, I still have not stepped foot into that shop because of how I was treated that day. Customer service matters. It matters to you. It matters to me. Well, Pastor, why do you share this story with us this morning? Racial tension is not only a community issue, it is a church issue. It is not only a hot topic, it is a biblical topic. And so we need to dig in and see what the Bible has to say. This is not something new that is trending. It's not just in the deep south of America where there's a long history of slavery. Relational and racial tension always was, always is, and always will be. And maybe you're here today and you've been the victim of racism. You've been the victim of prejudice. What does the Bible say to the church here at WPA about relational and racial tension? Well, we look to the book of Ephesians where we read from today. Ephesians is one of four captivity epistles, prison letters. The others include Philippians, Philemon, and Colossians alongside Ephesians. They were all written by the Apostle Paul. And while Paul is experiencing physical captivity, he is in jail, he is under house arrest, he writes to people who are experiencing spiritual captivity in their lives. Philippians explores what it means to rejoice in the midst of suffering and persecution. Philemon explores freedom from the systems of slavery. Colossians explores the centrality of Jesus Christ in that subdues and breaks down heresy. Ephesians explores racial reconciliation, all sorts of reconciliation and the peace that is necessary and needed in the church of Jesus Christ. Who are these Gentiles that Paul is talking about? Well, the word Gentile was a word used by Jews to refer to non-Jews. See, Gentiles do not refer to themselves as Gentiles. This is what other people called them. It is used in a similar way to how the Greeks distinguished themselves from barbarians. It's condescending in tone. It's almost even derogatory in tone. Those Gentiles, those kind of people. Does not represent a specific ethnicity, but it is a catch-all word for all other ethnicities. So what we see in the New Testament is much more complex than the racial tension between African-American blacks and Caucasian whites. It's not just an issue of color, but it's a political difference. It's an issue of religious difference. It's an issue of language difference all in one. It's complicated. And so we look to Ephesians 2 this morning as perhaps the most unifying text in the Bible because it directly addresses the issue from a Christ-exalting, a gospel-focused, and a cross-centered perspective. This morning, I want to share three steps that Christians ought to move through in order to flourish as a new humanity, as the people God has called us to be. We will move from the personal, and then we'll move to the relational, and then we will move to the congregational or the corporate. First point this morning is that we are alienated from Him. We are alienated from Him. We find this in verses 11 to 13. The scripture says, therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Oh, sad news. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Amen. Amen. So the Apostle Paul calls us to two repeated acts of remembrance in verses 11 and 12. And he invites Christians to rewind the tape of their lives. Many of you remember what it was like to watch a movie using a VHS tape. When you'd rent from Blockbuster, the rental box would say, "Be kind and rewind." Do you remember that? Well, Paul is encouraging us to see our lives as VHS tapes, where we rewind to look back at the story God has produced in and through our lives. We rewind the tape. How many of us have stopped long enough to remember how far God has really brought us? How many of us cherish what God has done for us? See, looking back on the gospel applied to our lives helps us move forward in the gospel into the future. And for some in this room, faith was taught, not caught. Faith has been transmitted through your family from one generation to the next generation and on and on and on. And trusting Jesus seemed to be like a logical step. But for others in this room, faith was caught, not taught. We move from atheism, from no belief in God. We move from some sort of theism, a belief in God or multiple gods, and we decided to put our faith and trust in God alone, Jesus Christ. Trusting Jesus seemed to be more of a risk. And whether your faith was taught or caught, we have all formerly experienced alienation from God. Sin has created a chasm between God and his people that can only be bridged by the cross of Jesus Christ. Many people in this room have not only dedicated their life to God, they have also rededicated their lives to God. And we celebrate that milestone in your life. Was it because the first time was not good enough? Absolutely not. Has more to do with us. This rededication suggests that a spiritual lapse is possible and can result in a repeated experience of alienation from God. Paul looks back on the Gentiles' alienation. And he provides a list of five withouts. Five withouts. They were without Christ. They were without citizenship in Israel. They were without covenants of the promise. They were without hope. And lastly, they were without God in the world. And Paul is not only telling the story of first century Gentiles, he is telling the story of 21st century men and women like you and like me. This is our story. He chooses to share the bad news before sharing all the good news. The turning point in Gentile history is found in two simple words in verse 13, "But now." But now, everything changes. Had it not been for the but now moment in your life, believer, you would not be who you are today. And for those who are not believers in this place, I want you to know that you can have your but now moment today. You do not have to continue living life with that five withouts. But today, you can put your faith and trust in Jesus, the one with that you need. Jesus Christ. See, the cross has the final word. The cross has the final word over your lives. And the result of the cross of Jesus Christ is a vertical reconciliation between God and his people. Jesus reconciles not just Gentiles, but both Jews and Gentiles to God through his blood shed for us. And I encourage you to never stop rewinding the tape of your life and looking back and remembering your alienation from Christ in order to better value your reconciliation to God. Second point this morning is reconciled through him. We are reconciled through him. Verse 14 to 18 tell us, For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. The Jews of the New Testament era believed that the Gentiles needed to become like them in order to be made reconciled to God. However, biblical reconciliation is not a self-fix. It is a God-fix. A group of people called Judaizers are active behind the scenes of the New Testament epistles, trying to convince Gentiles to become Jewish Christians instead of fully fledged Christians. There are two different groups of transitioning Gentile Jewish converts. And the first group are called proselytes. These Gentiles would adhere to the Jewish beliefs and behaviors. More specifically, they would undergo Jewish ceremonies, adult circumcision, and baptism in order to prove to the Jewish community the authenticity of their conversion. The second group are called God-fearers. These Gentiles would adhere to the Jewish beliefs without conforming to all the Jewish behaviors. For example, in the scripture, Acts 10, we meet Cornelius the centurion and his entire family that are called God-fearers. In Ephesians, Paul makes it clear that Gentiles do not have to first become Jews in order to become Christians. Gentiles can become Christians through the power of the cross. We are no longer defined by our ethnicity. We are defined by our new humanity. That's good news for us. The old humanity is gone. The new humanity has come in Jesus Christ. And through the cross, Jesus regenerates us. He gives us new life. He gives us a new opportunity. And Christ equalizes all people, both Jews and Gentiles. This peace that reconciles two hostile parties into one comes to us in two forms. The first is this: Jesus is peace. Verse 14 tells us that Jesus himself is peace. As we approach the Christmas season, FYI, you have 37 days left before Christmas. You better get shopping. We are reminded that Jesus is the prophesied Prince of Peace. And the Prince of Peace does not just come to us seasonally at Christmas time. Jesus' presence can usher peace to all people, in all places, in all situations. And peace is first and foremost in a person, Jesus Christ. Jesus redefines peace. Jesus is the embodiment of peace. Peace is the presence of Jesus entering broken and severed human relationships, breaking down walls and making two hostile parties one. Jesus is peace. The result of the cross of Jesus Christ is a horizontal reconciliation between people. We have become very selective. I've noticed this. Very selective about which relationships we invite Jesus' presence into. It's really easy to invite Jesus where two or three believers gather in his name. But do we invite Jesus into our hostile relationships where both parties have made assumptions about each other? Do we invite Jesus into new relationships with people who do not look like us or talk like us? Do we invite Jesus into relationships with people who we don't know well, and maybe there is no immediate connection or chemistry with? We ask God to direct those relationships in your lives. And whenever and wherever Jesus is not invited, be certain that you will lack his peace. Secondly, Jesus preached peace in verse 17. Jesus preached peace. Throughout the 3.5 years of ministry, Jesus preached on peace as one of many topics. What exactly do the Gospels have to say about peace? Well, in Matthew 5:9, a discourse known as the Beatitudes, Jesus declares, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." One of the things churches can do better, one of the things preachers can do better, is preach peace from the platform or from the pulpit. Open the Bible, look for peace, and preach it to the people. Pastors need to understand that when we preach peace, God's word does not return void. We sow peace into the congregation, and we will reap peace in this congregation. Jesus also comforted his disciples that in his departure, he would leave his peace with them through the promised Holy Spirit. In John 14:27, Jesus reassures them by saying, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you." And because Jesus preaches peace, Paul preaches peace. Later on in Ephesians 4:3-6, Paul teaches, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to one hope when you are called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Friends, there is one source of peace. There are no multiple sources of peace, just one source of peace. And his name is Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. My question to you this morning is, we know what gospel Jesus preached. We know what gospel Paul preached. But my question is, what gospel are you preaching? Peace becomes one of the evaluators of our effectiveness in our spiritual walk, in the message of God we proclaim to people. Is the gospel you preach consistent in word and deed? Do you speak peace and then do you act in peace? Or is there some hypocrisy there? Is it consistent in word and deed? And because Jesus preaches peace and Paul preaches peace, it is our turn to preach peace. And you do not have to be an ordained minister with the abbreviation Rev for Reverend before your name to preach this message. This is a message for Christians in all places, from all ethnicities, in all languages. This is the message we preach. We preach what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17-20. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," anyone in Christ today? This is for you. "The new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. And all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sin against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. And we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. And we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Church, I want you to know that you have amazing ministry. Maybe you've been trying to find your ministry fit, trying different ministries, but this ministry might be for you. It's a ministry of reconciliation. It's a ministry for all believers. The ministry is one of preaching, proclaiming. Anybody in the room ever want to be a preacher? Here's your chance. Your moment has arrived. God has committed to you the message of reconciliation. It's not even a 3-point sermon. It's so simple. It's not a long message, but a short message. It's not a light message, but a heavy message. And it's this, very simply put, 4 words. Be reconciled to God. Because we've been reconciled to him, and we reconcile with each other, we proclaim the message of being reconciled to God. And the overflow of being reconciled to God is being reconciled to one another. There's more reconciliation to happen, church. The third point this morning is together in him. And we find this in verses 19-22. We are together in him. Scripture says, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, You two are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. The transformation of the gospel is that we have a new capacity for togetherness. It's no longer my faith. It's no longer your faith. It is now our faith. We're responsible for each other. We encourage each other in our faith. And to use an acronym that will help make the sermon memorable for you, A stands for alienated from him, the first point. R stands for reconciled through him, the second point. And T stands for together in him, the third point. What does that spell? Art. A new humanity is God's work of art. Paul illustrates our togetherness using social, personal, and spiritual examples. The first is a social example. You are citizens with God's people. Find this in verse 19a. First, Paul utilizes a concept that makes sense to the Ephesians, drawing from their great pride of being a Roman citizen with all its rights and privileges. And similarly, we too take great pride in being Canadians. Did you know that the Canadian passport is the fourth highest ranked passport in the world? We formerly used to be the sixth passport, but now the fourth passport. And this gives you and I great access to the countries of the world. It makes it easier for us to travel. And when you travel to a foreign country and you come across a Canadian, you immediately recognize these people as your people. And you befriend them simply because you share the same citizenship. And so it is when you and I meet Christians who are citizens of the kingdom of God. We serve the same God. We believe in his theocracy. We believe that Jesus reigns. And we can cross geographical borders, meet followers of Jesus Christ for the very first time, and suddenly have commonality in Christ. Our commonality in Christ expedites our connectedness. The kingdom of God is a multi-ethnic kingdom. The kingdom of God is a multilingual kingdom. It's not a temporal kingdom, but it's an eternal kingdom. In addition to that, there's a personal example. You are members in God's household, verse 19b. Second, Paul utilizes a concept that strikes close to home for us. Those who were once enemies have now become friends, and those who were friends have now become family members. You might have brothers and sisters here on this earth, but friends, we are brothers and sisters in Christ, not just in the now, but eternally. We share one Father. We are his adopted children. We are heirs to his inheritance. And as I studied Ephesians this week, I was reminded of another scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 to 2, which transforms the way we consider our togetherness. Scripture says, "Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters, with absolute purity." My friends, let this revolutionize the way we relate to one another. I was spending time with the young adults. I lead a young adult small group on Thursday evenings, and we just had our last session this past week. And one of them asked me if there is a way to connect young adults with host families here at WPA. And I said, that's a great idea. And I already know that Pastor Crystal Lynn is working on that. Older people, I want to speak to you today. What if you would open up yourselves and your home and your life, and you would become the adoptive parents to a young adult while they're studying at university or college? Young people, I want to talk to you today. What if you would open up yourselves and give of your time and serve others, becoming adoptive children to mature adults while you're studying at university or college? You see, this is not just playing pretend. This is called being the church. And the church is the family of God. A third example, it's a spiritual example. You are stones in God's temple. We're stones in God's temple, verses 20 to 21. Third, Paul utilizes a landmark in Ephesus to make a spiritual parallel. Ephesus was home to the Temple of Artemis, to the Greeks, also known as the Temple of Diana, to the Romans. And it was one of seven wonders of the ancient world. It was beautiful structurally. And you can read of the riot in Ephesus during Paul's ministry there, led by a silversmith and idol maker named Demetrius in Acts 19. In Acts 19, verse 26, specifically, Demetrius quotes Paul saying, he, Paul, says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. Gods made by human hands are no gods at all. Alternatively, the temple God is building in Ephesians 2 is not made with human hands like the temple of Artemis or the temple of Diana. God is the architect. God is the builder. And there are three layers to God's dwelling place. Jesus is at the center as the cornerstone. He is the glue that holds it together. Everything is on that one stone. And then the teaching of the apostles and prophets serve as a healthy, strong foundation. And then we are the stones that God uses to build his temple. You and I are stones in the temple of the Lord. And it takes all stones, not just some stones, all believers, not just some believers, to build a temple. And only together can we become the very holy habitation of God. And apart from each other, we are nothing. We are just stones. But together, we are something beautiful. We are the dwelling place of God. As Psalm 127:1 appropriately states, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. And so do not be mistaken. Our relational and racial tension affects our worship. It hinders our worship. Don't expect to be reconciled to God and worship the Lord without any problems if you're not reconciled with people. And likewise, you can't be reconciled to people without really first being reconciled to God. When we focus on our differences rather than our similarities, the body of Christ is structurally compromised. This morning, I want to end with a simple illustration. Human beings have always been preoccupied with building walls. In the first century, the Roman Emperor Hadrian built a 75-mile wall across Roman Britain. In the 1870s, Argentina built a line of trenches and watchtowers called the Zanja del Cina to protect Buenos Aires from invasion by indigenous peoples. The Berlin Wall went up in 1961, dividing east and west for almost 30 years. In 1975, South Africa built a 3,500-volt fence dubbed the Snake of Fire to keep the civil war in Mozambique from spilling over into the frontier. And in the middle of the night in August 2006, Italian officials constructed a steel wall around Via Anelli, a rundown neighborhood known for drug trafficking and prostitution. You see, walls don't just divide us. They make us ill. They make us sick. And after the Berlin Wall went up, East German psychiatrists observed that the Berlin Wall caused mental illness and rage and dejection and addiction. And the closer to the physical wall people lived, the more acute their disorders. And the only cure for wall disease was to bring the wall down. And sure enough, in 1990, psychiatrists noted the emotional liberation felt after November 9th, 1989, when the wall between East and West Germany finally fell. And thousands of jubilant Germans climbed the wall, wept, and embraced each other on top the concrete and proceeded to tear down the wall with joyful abandon. This morning, as I stand before you today as your pastor, I declare that the walls that we have erected are going to fall down in the name of Jesus. Just like the walls of Jericho, as we praise, as we unify, as we get closer and closer together, no matter what our ethnicity, no matter what tension may exist, the walls will fall down. We declare 2 Corinthians 10:5 in faith. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. One of the worst things we can do as Christians is make assumptions, thinking the worst of people, judging people, criticizing people. And I pray that that habit would be broken right here and right now, that habit of making assumptions. And if there's anything in you that is hostile or any relationship in your life that is not reconciled, it is time for the peace of Jesus Christ to enter those relationships. Church, there is a spirit of reconciliation in the house today because Jesus, the Prince of Peace, is here. Let's pray.